Today we're going to review the Moedim, since this is the last Moedim, a holy day that's coming up on Tuesday. We're going to go through the review of God's Moedim, and they're all listed in Leviticus 23, so if you want to turn there, you can maybe follow along a little bit, because I'll be going back and forth through some of those verses. Leviticus is called Vayikra in Hebrew. It means, and he called. It's the name of that book. But the festivals, including another festival that you don't know about that doesn't seem to end, it's every week, it's called Shabbat. That's today. Today is a Moedim. Are referred to continuously as a Moedim. And Moedim means appointed times, because they are special days when B'nai Yisrael are the children of Israel, as the chosen people of Adonai meet, as it were, with their father. He's got us on his day planner, his calendar, whatever he uses. But these are his days that he's got us written in on, and it's in ink. Can't erase it. Not in pencil. No, he's got us written in that these are the days he'd like to meet with us. You know, your boss probably says, we're going to have a staff meeting every Tuesday morning, 9 o'clock, you know, and you're expected to be there, you know. And then there are other times the boss says, I have an open door policy. You can come meet me anytime you want. Don't I, Delma? I have an open door policy. I do, because I can't close my door. But, you know, anybody that wants to come meet with me can. Except I don't have any chairs for you. But I do have an open door. God has an open door policy. You can meet with him. You don't need a chair. It doesn't matter. You know. And so, but he has certain times that he really wants to meet with you on a regular basis, you know, and like staff meetings, as it were. Rabbi Hirsch says, Moedim, appointed season, summon us to submit ourselves entirely to the contemplation and inner realization of those ideals which lie at their foundation. Just as Moed in space refers to the locality which men have as their appointed place of assembly for an appointed purpose. The word Moed means the place. So like the word, you know, I'm not cursing, Ohel in Hebrew is a real word. Ohel, O-H-E-L, means tent. And so Ohel Moed is the tent of meeting. And so Moed in time is a point in time which summons us communally to an appointed activity, in this case, an inner activity. The Moedim are the days which stand out from the other days of the year. These days are very special in relation to the other days of the year. They summon us from our everyday life to halt, to stop, and to dedicate all of our spiritual activities to them. The Moedim interrupt the ordinary activities of our life and give us the spirit, power, and consecration for the future by revivifying, this is Rabbi Hirsch I'm reading, those ideas upon which our whole life is based. Or they eradicate such evil consequences of past activity as are deadly to body and spirit, and thus restore us to lost purity and the hope of blessing. That's what Rabbi Hirsch says. Pretty good. The instruction to designate the Moedim in verse 2 of Leviticus refers to the Sanhedrin's regulation of the calendar. They control the calendar, the Sanhedrin, which was the legal body of Israel. They got to proclaim the new month. The festivals must be based on the calendar as fixed by the court, and this requirement is symbolic of the relationship between Adonai and B'nai Yisrael. The calendar is based on the sighting of the newly visible month, the moon, rather. I'm sorry, moon. And upon the responsibility of the sages to add months when necessary to assure that Pesach, Passover, will always fall in the springtime and doesn't end up to be like a 4th of July day, you know, in July sometime. So they have to add leap months sometimes. Thus, Adonai shows the signs of his presence in nature And the children of Israel respond by declaring the months and through them their devotion to Adonai's service. This process expresses the mutual love of the Creator and His chosen people. The holy convocations and festivals are days on which the people are invited, you're invited, to assemble in prayer and thanksgiving and to celebrate with fine clothing and festive meals. Obviously, you could say, I don't want to go. We'll see later what happens if you don't. God, Adonai desires only festivals that are observed in the holy, elevated spirit of His intention, that these are my appointed festivals. These are God's appointed festivals. It says that in Leviticus there. We didn't make them up. He did. On these holy days, those who are obedient to the Torah desist from their mundane involvements of the week and devote themselves exclusively to Torah and to sacred pursuits. Such days are Adonai's festivals. They recognize that days that are dedicated exclusively to gastronomic and physical pleasures are not Adonai's. They are human concoctions that He despises. According to Amos 5:21, He says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. They had become the people's feasts and assemblies and not Adonai's. We have a number of those in our society. Note that Adonai's hatred was not against His ordained Moadim, but against the feasts as the people had modified them from Adonai's Moadim into their own. Do they do that? You know. The purpose of Adonai's festivals is spiritual elevation, drawing near to Him in remembrance of what He has done in anticipation and in anticipation of what He will do to fulfill those Moedim that have not been fulfilled as yet in Yeshua. The special foods and festive clothing are to help people achieve that goal. By giving honor and distinctiveness to the day, we focus our minds on it and thereby foster a realization of spiritual opportunities that offers us to remember and anticipate if we but utilize them properly. So let's look at them. Shabbat is a complete day of rest. It's mentioned with the festivals to teach that anyone who desecrates the festivals is regarded as if he desecrated the Shabbat. And anyone who observes the festivals is regarded as if he had observed the Shabbat. The festivals as days of rest fall under the category of the Shabbat because it is the holiest and the primary day of rest. The Torah introduces the chapter of the festivals with the Shabbat to show that the lessons of both the Shabbat and the festivals are equally essential to the faith of the children of God. The Shabbat bears testimony that Adonai created heaven and earth. The festivals, which recall the miracles of the Exodus, testify that God controls nature and can change it at will. Both concepts are fundamental. In Mark 2:27, Yeshua said, Shabbat was made for man and not man for Shabbat. So Shabbat was designed for man to rest after God's pattern. He showed us how to do that after completing His creation, did He not? He didn't have to take 7 days to create the universe. He could have done that. But He had to show us how it was supposed to be. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Shabbat comes from the word meaning cease. And that is what we're supposed to do on Shabbat. Cease from our mundane activities of life. So, I'm not going to go into what they are, but you know. So then we come to Passover, Pesach. Pesach. The new Jewish civil calendar begins in the month of Tishrei, which we just started 19 days ago. The Jewish rabbis call this that day, the first of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah. The biblical calendar and months for the feasts and festivals begins in the spring with the month of Aviv. Aviv was changed to Nisan. in the Bible, in Exodus 12:2. It's a constant reminder of the Exodus. The festival begins in the evening. All Jewish days begin in the evening because God created the heavens and the earth, and it was the first day. It was evening and it was morning. It was the first day. It was evening and it was morning. It was the second day. It was evening and morning. It was the third day. So God's days begin when? Evening and morning. Yeah, so we know that days begin in the evening, not at midnight when everybody's sound asleep. The festival begins in the evening, but the Pesach offering was killed during the afternoon of the 14th. In the Torah, the word Pesach is used exclusively to refer to the offering of the lamb. The festival period, as in the next verse, is known as Chag HaMatzot, the festival of unleavened bread. There was a prohibition against laborious work. No English translation can capture the sense of this term, and even the sages will disagree on its meaning. According to Rashi, who is the greatest of all Jewish commentators, it means work that one regards as a necessity, essential work that will cause a significant loss if it is not performed. According to Ramban, Moses Maimonides, another rabbinic commentator, the term means work that is a burden, such as ordinary labor in factory and field. Only such work is forbidden on festivals, but pleasurable work, i.e. preparation of food, is permitted. Huh? And I'm not talking about watching Husker games. Whatever the interpretation of this term, all agree that that's not very pleasurable these days anyway. All agree that the preparation of food, including such labors as slaughter and cooking, is permitted on festivals that fall on weekdays. For the believer in Yeshua, the physical Pesach lamb was slain to remind all of the deliverance of the fathers from bondage in Egypt, while Yeshua was slain on Passover to deliver us from the bondage of the kingdom of sin and death. Guess what? We're still living there. We want to get out of there. You can live out of there if you get with Yeshua today. You can be part of his kingdom, and you could still be here physically, but it wouldn't mean a thing to you. All you got to do is jump into Yeshua's world. Stay with him. Unleavened bread was the next thing that comes up, and that was eaten by the fleeing Israelites as they fled Egypt. They didn't have time to stop at the 7-Eleven and pick up some old home bread. They had to bake bread that was had no time to rise, and that was called unleavened bread because there was no yeast in it. It is, guess what? It gets eaten for 8 days now because it reminds us of the hurried Exodus and the deliverance of God. For the believer, Yeshua is the unleavened, sinless bread of Adonai that came down from heaven. He was born in a town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. The town is called House of Bread. What town are you from? I'm from House of Bread. And he was pierced, and he was striped, just like a piece of matzah is. If you look at some of those pieces there when we go up for communion later, you'll see that they're pierced and they're striped. For man's sins and for the renewal of man's spiritual health in God. Okay, and so then we come to the third holiday. You know, we haven't even got through a whole week of the year yet that God started. The 14th, the 15th, the 16th. Now we're on the 17th day of the month of Nisan, and we got our third holiday of the year. Holy day. Before any grain produce of the new crop could be eaten, a measure of ground barley was brought to the temple on the day after the day of rest of Chag HaMatzot as a meal offering, symbolizing that the prosperity of the field, despite the back-breaking labor that is required to rest it from the soil, is a gift from God, and we thank him for it. This offering we call the Omer, O-M-E-R, or some of you will call it in English, first fruits. By its very nature, physical work in the fields leads one to forget his spiritual nature. When you're toiling, it's very hard to keep spiritual, right? The Torah, therefore, surrounded the farmer's chores with God's instructions so that he would remain conscious of his true purpose. at the beginning of the harvest, the nation offered the omer and the two breads. When he harvested, the farmer left the gleanings and a corner for the poor, according to verse 22, again making him realize that the crop doesn't belong to him. It's not his own. This explains why the latter instructions are included in this chapter, which otherwise deal only with festivals. In verse 11, the phrase on the morrow of the rest day refers to the day after the first day of Chag HaMatzot, which is called a rest day because ordinary work was forbidden on it. See, another Sabbath. All these festival days are Sabbaths also. So we have a weekly Sabbath, and we could have a bunch more Sabbaths during the year when we get to a holy day. There's all kinds of Sabbaths running around, or Shabbats. Okay, so there's more than 52 Shabbats, right? This term becomes one of the major points of controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the first century. The latter, the Sadducees, interpreted the term literally as referring to the Shabbat after the end of the week. So that's today, like on Saturday, and thus claiming that the Omer always had to be brought on Sunday, the day after the weekly Shabbat. This position is clearly refuted by a whole bunch of other people, especially the rabbis. And the Encyclopedia Judaica also supports the Pharisees' position and states, having the festival always on a Sunday was far more convenient for the temple cult, which would benefit the Sadducees. And they were kind of going on the calendar and saying it was on a Thursday that year, so that's the year we do it. That's, you know, every year, whatever day it hits. It's the 17th, you know, of Nisan, whatever day that is. So there's an ongoing debate about when you celebrate and when you start counting the holy days. I don't know if it'll ever be resolved until we sit at Yeshua's feet and he tells us the correct day. Doesn't really matter. But I do believe that at the time of his death, convergence of the dates and days allowed him to fulfill the Omer, the first fruits. He is the first fruits of our spiritual harvest, is he not?
Yeah.
Just as it is apparent that he also fulfilled Pesach by being crucified on the same day and at the same time when the Pesach lambs were being sacrificed on the Temple Mount. So we got three holy days within a three-day period. The first one represents his death. The second one represents his burial, because at the Passover Seder, we take that matzah and we hide it. We wrap it in a white linen cloth, we hide it, and then we look for it later on, the children do, and they resurrect it. And then that's the last piece of food we eat. And then the next day is the first fruits of, and he is our first fruits of our new harvest, is he not? Regardless of the calculation of the day, I do believe that in the year of Yeshua's death and resurrection, he fulfilled the Omer by being the first to be resurrected from the dead. I don't think anyone else came before him. Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, taught this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24, but the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. For just as in connection with Adam, all die, so in connection with the Messiah, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, the Messiah is the first fruits, then those who belong to Messiah at the time of his coming, then the culmination when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after having put an end to every rulership, yes, to every authority and power. Guess what? There's not going to be anybody else running the world. Nobody. And then we come to the fourth feast day. And this one is, we really don't know when it is because we start counting from the day of first fruits, and there's, I just told you, a big debate about when that is. So they start counting about Shavuot is coming up, the Feast of Weeks, and it's the 50th day after the offering of the Omer. So whenever you begin counting your Omer, it's 50 days later. And the next day, you count 49 days, and the next day, the 50th, is Shavuot. This recalls the days in the wilderness immediately after the Exodus when God's people counted the days from their deliverance until they received their Torah. When do you think they received their Torah? How many days after their deliverance? I just said, 50 days. God, you guys are good at math. The fact that Shavuot does not have a calendar date of its own, but is attached to Pesach by the seven-week count, symbolizes that the freedom of Pesach is significant as the prelude to the giving of the Torah. You can't receive the Torah unless you are a free person. You have to be saved before you can receive the Torah. You have to be saved by the grace of God to receive the Torah. God doesn't give his Torah to people who don't believe in him. The count does not begin on the first day of Pesach because that day is reserved for the celebration of the Exodus and its miracles. For that event established undeniably that God alone controls nature and changes it at will to suit his purposes. On the day of the Exodus, the children of Israel gained their physical freedom from Egypt. However, they were still not free of their spiritual enslavement to the Egyptians. After hundreds of years of slavery, it would take more than just leaving town to accomplish that purification. Indeed, the Ten Commandments begin with, "I am Adonai, your Elohim, who delivered you from the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery." For the total and complete delivery from slavery only took place at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel received the Torah. Beginning with the second night after Passover, or Pesach, we performed the mitzvah. Everybody know what mitzvah means? Good deed of counting the Omer. Each night at the end of our evening service, if you were in the synagogue, they recite the following blessing. Blessed are you, Adonai, our Elohim, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the counting of the Omer. Then we mention the appropriate day of the Omer. For example, today is 23 days, which are 3 weeks and 2 days of the Omer. We continue performing this mitzvah for a period of 49 days, 7 weeks, when we celebrate the festival of Shavuot. And that's done usually in May or June, depending on the calendar. At the Pesach Seder, we learned that we must view the Exodus not only as a historical event, but as an experience which affects us continuously, as if we ourselves had gone out of Egypt. You have to almost say that you've gone out of Egypt. Counting the Omer each day between Pesach and Shavuot reminds us of the importance of making each day count. Adonai doesn't expect us to achieve everything in a single day. Even Rome wasn't built in a day. It takes time. Rather, we should try to achieve a little at a time, but be consistent. Always achieve something. This way, over time, one will make tremendous strides going from strength to strength. You can't just get cured now. It takes time. Believe me, I know. I'm not even there yet. Shavuot marks the culmination of the 7 weeks of growth that made the revelation at Mount Sinai possible. This explains why the name of the festival is Shavuot. It means literally weeks, rather than a name that suggests the giving of the Ten Commandments, which actually occurred on that day. The whole Torah was given. Shavuot is called sometimes Pentecost, which comes from a Greek word which means 50 days. The parallels between the events at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, and those at the Temple Mount are significant. The Torah, the instructions of God, are given at Sinai on Shavuot, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the living word and the Spirit of the Holy One, who leads us in all truth, was given by God so that we might live according to Torah. Do you know that he gave it on Shavuot in Acts chapter 2? He poured out his spirit upon all flesh. At Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died because of the idolatry with the golden calf. At the Temple Mount, when in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to a new spiritual life through Yeshua's death. Isn't that awesome? So there's a fulfillment of four of the seven feasts that we've seen so far have all been fulfilled by Yeshua's first coming. So then we go through a period of time called summer where nothing really happens. Not much going on. And then we get to the fall and we have three more feasts to celebrate. We've been celebrating them, have we not?
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, one of them says you got to be happy when you do this one. But the first one is called Yom Teruah or Yom Shofar, the Feast of Trumpets. The Torah speaks of Yom Teruah, the Day of the Trumpet, both here and in Leviticus and in Numbers, Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, as a day of sounding as a call of repentance. As Rambam puts it, the shofar calls out, "Awake, you sleepers, from your sleep. Arise, you slumberers, from your slumber. Repent with contrition. Remember your Creator. Peer into your souls. Improve your ways and your deeds." Moses Maimonides said that. Yom Teruah is a remembrance with shofar blasts. Right, Lou? I didn't do that too well, did I? According to Rashi, and this is in the Talmud also, remembrance alludes to the verses recited in conjunction with the shofar blasts, which call upon God to remember Israel for good. The shofar blasts recall the supreme loyalty of Abraham and Isaac at the Akedah, the offering of Isaac, in Genesis 22. The shofar, a ram's horn, symbolized the ram that God provided for Abraham to offer in the place of Isaac. Rambam explains that a remembrance before Adonai is needed because Yom Teruah inaugurates the 10-day period of judgment and repentance. Then there's 10 days of judgment, fearful days for a lot of people. But in fulfillment of this feast day, Yeshua, our Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, will come with the sound of the great shofar, the trumpet blast, and he will begin a new millennial reign on earth with the saints who have been faithful to him during the tribulation. That's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet, unless you read this morning's paper and saw it. But I didn't. Wasn't in there. So we know it's coming. The sages of Judaism changed the name of Yom Teruah to Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, because it's the civil calendar. In the Jewish world, the rabbis created a calendar. In the seventh month of the year, they start their new calendar. Makes a lot of sense. There's reasons for it, but I don't know. So that's how they mark time in the Jewish world. Okay, God defines the year as beginning in the spring. That makes more sense to me when things are growing, starting to grow, new birth, new life. Isn't that a time to have a new calendar? But then we have other calendars too. We have fiscal years that governments provide, and Chinese people have a new year somewhere in February. You know, we have one that's somewhere in January, in the cold of winter, dead of night. Brr. Okay, after Yom Teruah, there's another feast day, which we celebrated a week ago last Thursday, or I don't know how many days that was, 10? Yom HaKippurim. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonements. It's actually plural. Yom HaKippurim is the correct name for this day. Moses came down from Mount Sinai on the 10th day of Tishrei with the second tablets of the Torah. What happened to the first ones? He got moho in Thai, angry in English, mad in Hebrew. I don't think it's mad, but he got really upset, and he threw the first set of tablets at some statue. And he came down with the second set on Yom Kippurim, signifying that God had forgiven the nation for the sin of the golden calf. It's a day of forgiveness, right? Because of that, God made that day, Yom HaKippurim, an eternal day of forgiveness. That's the reason we have that day. And then in Leviticus and in the Talmud, it says, "And you shall afflict is the Torah's term for fasting. You get to fast on this day. And the fast is anything but fast. It begins at the evening of the ninth day of the month, because I told you all days begin when? The evening before. And goes until sundown on the 10th. Some could fast for 26 hours, 27 hours. It's the only fast that's mandated in the Bible. The rest of the fasts you don't have to do, but this one you're supposed to do. In fulfillment of Yom HaKippurim, Yeshua will come and bring judgment to the earth. This is not going to be a good day for a lot of people. He will purify the world, removing all sins, so we can live with him in purity during his millennial reign. It will be a good day for a lot of people, too. And then we come to the feast we're in right now, Sukkot, Tabernacles. Sukkot, the festival of booths, or tabernacles, commemorates Sukkah, the shelter that God provided the Israelite people in the wilderness. So an essential part of the Sukkot service is to recall that shelter. Some commentators take the term booths literally, as the temporary shelters or booths or tents sheltered Israel for 40 years. What do you think they lived in out there in the wilderness for 40 years? You know, they had to leave Egypt with whatever they could carry. So everything they took was on their back. They didn't stop at Cabela's, pick up a bunch of tents. They didn't have a Cabela's there. They just had Canfields. No Cabela's. They didn't have Winnebago's. They don't even think they had carts, maybe some carts. But you think they picked up a whole bunch of camping supplies along the way, built some tents. What did they sleep under? Not much. I mean, there weren't even branches out in the wilderness, were there? Not a lot of trees either. Not a lot of wood. So whatever they had, we're commemorating it with that booth out there. We built our own sukkah, which you're supposed to eat in, by the way. You got to have at least an olive-sized piece of bread today in there to say that you've ate in the sukkah for one of the 8 days. Okay. Others say it refers figuratively to the miraculous clouds of glory that covered the nation during those years. Maybe that was the sukkah. God provided his own sukkah to protect them. The cloud that was ever present over their campsite. Right? Either way, Sukkot is a time to rejoice. What did I tell you before? What are you supposed to do today? And rejoice because God has a concern for our well-being. In addition, Sukkot is the only festival that our prayer describes as the time of our joy. This is because Sukkot is a time of culmination, a time when the individual and the nation have succeeded in attaining a long-sought goal. In the agricultural sense, this is because it is the time when the summer produce is gathered, right now. In the spiritual sense, Sukkot is the culmination of a process. First comes redemption at Pesach. That's when we get redeemed. Then the purpose of redemption, receiving the Torah and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, on Shavuot. Finally, those lessons are brought into our everyday lives when we find our joy in observing the instructions of God, Sukkot. That's why we do those things. It makes us happy. Don't you get happy when you do the things that God wants you to do? Isn't your life a lot better because you brought Yeshua into your life and you brought God into your life and you brought his instructions into your life? Do you ever see anybody smiling who robs banks? They don't do it. People who rob banks are not happy campers. No, only God's people are happy campers, and God's people don't rob banks. Right? Amen. Not even piggy banks. They're unkosher. The Torah instructs that four species are to be waved before God. The Midrash commentary finds many symbolisms in the four species, but the two best known teach of the importance of unity, unity of purpose within oneself, and unity of the people of God. And let me show you the four species. I have them right here, all four of them. And they are species. These are species. species, how do you say that word? I'm specialist. The etrog, the citron, like a lemon, resembles a heart. Doesn't it look like a heart? Thum, 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 thum. The lulav, the palm branch in the middle. See the palm branch? What is it? It's the spine, right? It's your spine. The chasadim, the myrtle leaves. These are myrtle leaves here. Myrtle? I used to go to school with a girl named Myrtle. Well, they represent the eyes. And the aravot, the willow branches, represent your lips. How about that? By holding all four together, you do that like this in your right hand. I guess I got to do it right. We symbolize the need for a person to utilize all of his faculties in the service of Adonai. You got to use all your stuff for him. The etrog, which has both a taste and a pleasant aroma. I didn't say what kind of taste. Do not try it at home. And symbolizes one who possesses both scholarship and good deeds. It does taste like a lemon. The lulav, a branch of the date palm whose fruit has a taste but no aroma, symbolizes a scholar who is deficient in good deeds. The chasadim, which has no taste but does have an aroma, symbolizes a person who is deficient in Torah but possesses good deeds, does mitzvot. And the aravot, which lacks both taste and aroma, symbolizes a person who has neither. The four species are held together because all sorts of people must be united in the community of Bnei Yisrael. You need to bring them all together. In fulfillment of Sukkot, well, we'll get to that in a minute. I'd like to do the prayer for these. When you do this, you always have a prayer that you say before you wave them. And I'll show you how we wave them. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivonu al nitalat lulav. Blessed are you, Hashem our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us concerning the taking of a palm branch. Amen. And then we invite our invited guests into the sukkah to dine with us, our ushpazin. In Hebrew, the word is ushpazin. There's a wonderful movie called Ushpazin that you should watch. Rent it from Blockbuster. And so we invite our seven invited guests, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, and David, to come dine with us. But we also invite an eighth guest that the Jewish people don't know yet. His name is Yeshua. Amen. So he can come and dine with us too. Remember, he won't eat again until he comes back. And so then we wave the sukkah in six different directions. We wave the lulav. We go three times in front of us, and then three times to the east of us, three times to the west, three times behind us, and then three times above us, and three times below. Amen. Let me tell you. Yeah. Amen. In fulfillment of Sukkot, Yeshua is going to dwell. He's going to tabernacle among us during his millennial reign. He's going to live here. Not here in Omaha, but in Jerusalem, physically. He will live with us, just like he intended to do with Adam and Chava. Yeah. Some of you call her Eve because that's her English name, but Chava is her Hebrew name. In the Garden of Eden, there will be a unity of people and spirits as never before, all united in worship and obedience to the Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. As Torah says that Yom Kippur is an eternal decree, it indicates that we will live eternally with Yeshua in the heavenly places following the completion of the millennium. And then if you want to know what's going to happen when Yeshua is here on earth, read Zechariah 14. Because it says, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and this is a paraphrase, that each year all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. He is the king. Those who do not go, well, if they don't want to go on the feast day, they're not going to get any rain. So some people are going to decide, I don't want to go. As believers, we are going to live with him in Jerusalem. We're going to live there because when he comes back, he's going to grab us all up in the air and meet him. And he's going to gather us to him. And we're going to get a free flight to Jerusalem. No ticket, no airport security, none of that stuff. You won't even have to take your shoes off. We will rejoice for 1,000 years. That's a long, bring a lot of suitcases. In a millennial kingdom ruled by him from Jerusalem. If you don't know him, now is a great time to do so. Join us for eternity, please. If you would like to know more about Yeshua, I'll be glad to talk to you, as will our cantor and many others around here. We'll all love to talk to you about Yeshua. Please come and join us. Amen.